chapter 16. We're going to be in verses 5 through 11 this morning. Let me go ahead and read those. "But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." As we look at John's Gospel, you know, John's Gospel is composed of 21 chapters, but when we look at how much of John's Gospel is taken up with just this last discourse to his disciples, everything from chapter 13 through at least chapter 18 is all taken up with Jesus' final discourse with his disciples. And so, and even when we look at that from 13 to 21, how much of that section is taken up with this discourse? Jesus' private, personal instructions to His disciples to equip them for life in this world without Him being physically present. And as we saw last time, Jesus in this discourse has just given the disciples an accurate, realistic picture of what it is to follow Him, what it will be to follow Him, how the world will react to them, how organized religion will act to them. He's telling them what following Him will cost. The reaction that it's going to evoke from the world and from those who don't know Him. But this reaction is not going to be unique to the disciples. See, this was a message of the early church. This was part of the preaching of the early church. This was a part of the preaching of the Apostle Paul as he preached the gospel. And it's a part of the preaching of the gospel that we just very rarely, if ever, hear much anymore. That this is what it's going to be or cost to be a Christian. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul told the Thessalonians, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." See, this was what the early church, the first believers, experienced. This is what the Thessalonians are experiencing. But Paul tells them again right here in chapter 3. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." So this was part of the message. This was simply what is in store for them. This is not how the Christian life is usually presented today, is it? That kind of message is kind of hard to sell. Get people to buy in to a message that promises scorn, ostracization, persecution, marginalization. How many would follow Christ today if this is the way the gospel were truly presented today? If this is what was promised to people today, do you think we would have megachurches? Do you think we'd have people standing in lines around the corner waiting to get in to an entertainment venue, which is what many megachurches are? So is this why people would come? Is this the message we hear? I just want to point out in this little sidetrack here, but the words that Paul uses over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul is telling them that these afflictions, we have been destined for this. What does he mean we've been destined for it? Been appointed to it. See, this is part and parcel of the Christian life. This is what it means. This goes hand in hand. It's as inseparable from true Christianity as justification, sanctification. Notice in verse 4, Paul says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer of persecution, affliction." That verb, kept telling, it's in the imperfect tense. In other words, this is something they kept saying over and over and over and over to the Thessalonians. And this has been true throughout history, hasn't it? I mean, even fairly recent church history. Look at the Puritans, ostracized, marginalized by professing Christianity. Look at the life of Jonathan Edwards. The greatest theologian America has ever produced is voted out by his church. Look at Charles Spurgeon, prince of preachers, but yet he's voted out of his entire denomination, and it's his brother who cast the deciding vote against him. Look at J. Gresham Machen, who was voted out, excommunicated from his denomination, for nothing more than insisting that the missionaries they send out actually be saved. So you rarely ever hear today of a false teacher being booted out of their church, do you? You just don't hear it. In fact, just this past week, a large Southern Baptist church in Los Angeles, the pastor proclaimed to his congregation that he no longer believed in the traditional teaching of the Bible concerning homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and so on. He's changed his mind on that. Now he's all for it. And he informed his congregation of this. And the congregation, instead of firing him, getting rid of this false teacher who obviously doesn't believe the Bible, instead, they decide to pray about it for a while. And now they've come out and say they've decided to be a third-way church. We're not against it, we're not for it, but we're just going to embrace, and we'll all get along. And so they've abandoned the truth, they've abandoned the gospel. Here you had a pastor in the church who essentially stood up and told his congregation he no longer believed the Bible, and they're embracing him. Yes, many people are leaving that particular church, but they didn't get rid of the pastor. See, this is what Jesus is warning His disciples about. If you're not grounded, if you're not prepared, if you think that the Christian life is going to be something other than what He's describing here, then you're going to stumble. You're going to adopt a message. You're going to adopt means that pander to people, that pander to the flesh, that pacify the world, the flesh, self, and pride. You're going to avoid truths. You're going to avoid doctrines. You're going to avoid the distinctions. And why do they do all this? Well, Jesus told us it's because they have not known the Father or Me. They don't know God as He really is. So they fabricate a God of their own imagination, a Jesus of their own imagination. Well, the disciples have been listening to Jesus, and they're stunned. These disciples are stunned, flabbergasted by these things that Jesus has been telling them. See, this isn't what they expected from following Jesus. What did they expect in following Jesus? Well, Luke tells us what they expected over in Luke chapter 19 as Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem just right before the triumphal entry. Luke chapter 19 verse 11 says, "And while they were listening to these things," listening to what Jesus was speaking to Zacchaeus and those in the house, While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable. Well, why do you have to tell a parable? Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This is what they were looking for. It's going to appear. And so he tells the parable of the king who goes away to receive a kingdom, and he's gone for a long time. And people say, we don't want this king to rule over us. But he comes back again. See, Jesus has made it clear to his disciples that he's leaving. But here in verse 5, he tells them, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? None ask where. Well, they have, in a way, earlier. Remember over in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. And over in chapter 14, verse 5, remember Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Well, the question they were asking there was not really, as we can especially see from Peter's question, it wasn't really, where are you going? It was, why are you going? Why can't I go with you? I mean, their questions were more protest. They weren't asking where. They were asking why. Why? What's changed? What's happening? What's going on? Why things aren't working out like we supposed they would? Why in the kingdom coming immediately? We thought you were the Messiah. You're going to usher in the kingdom. So they're not too concerned with the where. So Jesus brings this up to them. None of you have asked me, where are you going? Why? Because they're too preoccupied. They are too preoccupied with their own predicament to really care where Jesus is going. All they care about is that He is going, and they want to know why. They're preoccupied with what His going will mean for them, or at least what they think it's going to mean for them, how it's going to impact them. These guys have left all to follow Jesus. Left it all. And now Jesus is telling this is going to be the outcome of it? This isn't what they'd pictured. See, their own self-interest is blind to them to what Jesus is going away will mean. It's blinded them to what it will mean for them and what it will mean for Jesus. Jesus told them, again, He's already told them over in chapter 14, verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. See, that just didn't register. They didn't understand. They're too preoccupied with what all of this is going to mean for them. Isn't this so often the reaction? The reaction to truth, the reaction to doctrine, the reaction to God's Word. Well, how's this going to impact my life? If this is true, wow, this means I've got to readjust my thinking. I've got to readjust the way I live. How's this going to impact my life? How's this going to impact my prejudices? How's this going to impact my presuppositions? How is this going to impact my view of God? Wow, if this doctrine is true, election versus salvation is a product of my own free will, that's going to radically alter my whole perception of what true salvation is. That's going to alter my perception of who God is, His nature, and His character. See, they're not asking, what does Jesus' going away reveal about Jesus and His nature and His character? He's going to the one who sent Him, to the Father. They don't ask, what does this reveal about me, my need? See, they don't like this revelation that Jesus is giving. They don't like what it reveals and exposes. And that's so often the case when people hear biblical truth, hear biblical doctrine. It's not that they object to that you can't find it in the Bible. They object to it because what it reveals and exposes, what it means for their life, how it will impact their life, how it will impact their thinking, how it will impact the choices they make, the lifestyle they lead. See, self-interest always blinds to truth. Always blinds to truth. Why? Because biblical truth is spiritual. It's not natural. It doesn't appeal to the natural man. Spiritual truth requires what? It requires us to deny yourself. To die to self. To die to self-interest. Die to self-preservation. See, biblical truth is for those who have come to the end of their self. Who have just said, I have no hope. I've given up. I'm tired. I'm weary and heavy laden. They've come to the end of their self. And all they can do is cast themselves on the grace and the mercy of God. To trust God, trust His Word, trust His character. But sadly, when we look around us today, self-interest is the driving force of the modern church today, isn't it? And as a result, they're blind. They're blind to the bigger picture. The disciples were blinded by their self-interest to the bigger picture here. Well, as a result, people today are blind to the bigger picture. They're blind to the truth about the Christian life. What the Christian life really is. What it truly means to be a Christian. How one really is a Christian, becomes a Christian. You're just blind to it. What all it entails. Paul had a radical readjustment in his thinking, didn't he? We just read about that in Galatians. He even describes it over in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. First, he lists all what he was in the flesh. Everything that he was. His whole entire pedigree. But then he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing, really knowing, the true knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. See, that's a radical readjustment in your thinking. That's a remarkable abandoning of self-interest. In his Hall of Fame of Faith, the author of Hebrews tells us of other people like this. Remember over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, talking about Moses? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. See, God's people have always endured ill treatment. Than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. See, the radical readjustment in thinking. Moses saw the big picture. What was out there? It was the reward. It's not the here and now. It wasn't all about the self-interest. He could give up being called the son of Pharaoh, the treasures, the pleasures of Egypt, for the reproaches of Christ. So often, today the mindset is, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? What is this? What do you have to offer me? You know? What are the programs? What's the stuff to do? What do you have for my kids? What's all this other? What's in it for me? And what's in it for me now? It's this consumer-driven mentality. And see, this is just tragic. It is tragic because now what professes to be the church becomes part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And they have too much invested in this scheme to abandon it. Just like Judaism. Remember what Mark said in Mark 8:34, what Jesus said in Mark 8:34? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. See, if you're too interested in just maintaining your own self-interest, you're going to lose your life. When you give that up, when you die to self, die to your own self-interest, then you gain your life. See, the disciples were just too caught up in their own self-interest to understand what Jesus is saying here. It's impossible to preserve your life in this world and still obtain eternal life in the next. That's what Jesus said. You can't do it. You can't preserve the popularity. You can't preserve all the wealth. You can't preserve the goodwill of the world. You just can't. And still obtain eternal life in the next. This is what these disciples need to learn. This is what these 11 guys need to learn. They need to learn to die to self, to self-interest. And this is what we all need to learn to. This is a daily task that we have to learn to die to our own self-interest, our own self-preservation. And we see how the disciples learned this. But it was all a product of the Holy Spirit in their life, right? Remember their life before? What were they doing before the crucifixion? In the garden. They all fled, right? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. This is all about self-preservation. Even after the crucifixion, where are they? They're locked in an upper room. Why? For fear of the Jews. Because they're trying to preserve their own life. It's all about self-preservation. But after Pentecost, what happens? They're bold. They're fearless. They rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. To receive the rejection of the world, the scorn of the world, the scorn of the organized religion. This is a total transformation of how they look at even themselves. And it's only possible because of the Helper that Jesus has promised. And He tells them, "But because I've said these things to you, sorrows filled your heart." See, this is the reason for their lack of interest in what Jesus is saying. They're filled with sorrow. Sorrow over losing Jesus. Yes. But I think primarily sorrow over what they're losing. Their imagination, their presuppositions, all this grandiose illusions of grandeur that they had just been shattered. They're not going to be part of the kingdom right now. Why do you think James and John asked, "Let me sit on your left and one on your right"? They thought that was going to be happening right then, immediately, even after the resurrection. Remember the apostles' questions to Jesus over in Acts chapter 1? Is it now you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? No, they're filled with sorrow over what's this going to mean for us, for our life, what they imagine it's going to mean for them, what the consequences they imagine are going to be coming about for following Jesus. This is definitely not what they had bought into. They just haven't gotten the demands of discipleship. So Jesus tells them, verse 6 or 7, "But I tell you the truth." So this is contrary to what they imagine. See, they think what Jesus has just told them is disastrous. It's disastrous. But Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away." What do you mean to our advantage? You've just told us that the world's going to hate us. You just told us that we're going to be made outcasts from society. You just told us that we're going to be killed. This is to our advantage? It's going to be to our advantage to be without Jesus. It's going to be to our advantage to have the hatred of the world directed to us. It's going to be to our advantage to be outcast, to be killed. Yes. You see, God's ways are not our ways. What to us looks like a disaster is God's way of accomplishing His purpose, isn't it? The cross seemed like such a disaster. But it was God's way of accomplishing His purpose. It seemed like the devil had won. But He didn't. He was vanquished. He was destroyed. He was judged. And it's all for our benefit. It's for the benefit of His own. It's to your advantage I go away. It's to our advantage that God works the way He works. See, John had alluded to the importance of Jesus' going earlier in his gospel, over in John chapter 7, verse 39. Said, but this he spoke of the Spirit, when Jesus is talking about, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John adds, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, something has to happen before the Spirit comes. Jesus has to be glorified. Jesus has to complete His work. See, the cross is crucial. The cross is pivotal in all of God's plan. The cross is what inaugurates the new covenant and new covenant promises. It's what makes it possible for the Gentiles to no longer be excluded from the covenant of God. What makes it possible for God to give people a new heart and a new mind, a regeneration, a new birth. It's what issues in the church age. It's what makes salvation possible and submission to Jesus Christ possible. Obedience and holiness possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. And see, this is all a salvation that's only possible when the work of Jesus' sacrifice is completed. And when it's applied to our life, and it's applied by faith, by trust. See, regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit that's based on Jesus' finished work. Peter alludes to this fact. Over in 1 Peter, just in his introduction to those he's writing to, getting ready to suffer persecution, right at the very beginning of his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So where's the inheritance? Is it all in this world? All in this life? No. Jesus has told us what we can expect in this world, in this life. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's when it comes about. And it's all made possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come until Jesus has completed His work. Now, Jesus tells us that the Helper shall come to you. Jesus is going to send Him. He's sent by Jesus. He's sent by the Father. Over in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus has told the disciples, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. It's the Father who's giving it. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. See, the world can't receive the Spirit, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. So there's the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The world can't. The world cannot receive Him because, and that word cannot just means He has no ability. Has no ability to receive because they don't know. But all this contingent on Jesus going away. See, Jesus is not spirit. Jesus is not omnipresent. Jesus is in a body. He's in a glorified, resurrected body. And even in His glorified, resurrected body, Jesus is not omnipresent. Jesus was not in the upper room with the disciples behind locked doors at the same time He was with the disciples on Emmaus. Jesus is not omnipresent. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints. But the Spirit is Spirit. He is omnipresent. And He can't come until Jesus completes His work. So it's to your advantage that He goes away. Because if He doesn't go, the Helper can't come. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. And what's He going to do? Well, Jesus said He's going to continue His work in the world. The Spirit is going to continue the work of Jesus in the world. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the only place in Scripture where the Spirit's work, the Spirit's activity in the world is described. All the other places that the Spirit is described, it's talking about its work in believers, in Christians. This is the only place where the Spirit's activity in the world is spoken of. And what's He going to be doing? He's going to convict the world. The word convict literally means to rebuke, to expose. It's the same word that's used over in John chapter 3, verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Exposed as what? Exposed as sin. Exposed as evil. It's the same word that Paul uses over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Do not participate in the evil deeds of darkness, but even expose them. Expose them for what? As sin. For what they are. Literally, it's to convict, to rebuke, to expose. It's exposed to sin and call to repentance. That's the whole thrust behind it. This is what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing to the world. It's going to be convicting of sin and exposing it for what it is. And how does God do this? How does the Spirit do this? Well, He does it through preaching, right? This is what Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that he is to preach the Word. He is to reprove. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. See, that word rebuke is the same word. Rebuke. Expose. Expose sin as sin. This is part of preaching. And you exhort with great patience and instruction. Reprove just means to tell people they're wrong. Rebuke is to show them why they're wrong. Sin is sin. This is sinful. And exhort to repentance with great patience and instruction. So this is how God, the Holy Spirit, convicts that sin is sin. It's through preaching. He does it through others as well, too. Through other Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. We're told, those who continue in sin, rebuke. Right there, same word. Rebuke in the presence of all. He's talking about church leaders here. Leadership within the church. That this is to be done. You're to expose wicked, immoral church leaders. People who are doing things that are contrary to the Word of God. Those who continue in sin, expose it as sin. Rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. It's the same word that's used over in Matthew 18:15 in confronting a fellow Christian or somebody who professes to be a Christian. You're to expose what they're doing is sin. Jesus will do this in judgment. Over in Jude, the little book of Jude, Jude 15, Jude tells us what Jesus will do at His coming. Verse 14, about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict, right there, the same word, convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. This is what He's going to do. He's going to come and expose all these ungodly things for exactly what they are. They're ungodly. Look at one other passage. Revelation chapter 3. Church of Laodicea. In verse 19, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove. Same word. I convict, I reprove, rebuke, I expose, and discipline. See, to do this is loving, right? This is not harsh. This is not judgmental. To expose sin as sin is not judgmental. It's biblical. It's the most loving thing you can do for somebody. And we see this working in the life of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached his first sermon, remember the response of the people? They were cut to the quick by his teaching, by his preaching. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was working through that teaching and that preaching, and it convicted, it exposed them for what they were. This word really kind of carries the idea of acting as a prosecutor. The Holy Spirit is going to act in the role of a prosecutor against the world. See, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, people don't know. They don't know the truth about sin. They don't know the truth about righteousness. They don't know the truth about judgment. The world makes sin a virtue, doesn't it? I mean, we're seeing that today everywhere. Sin is a virtue. You become a hero by coming out of the closet. So sin becomes a virtue. They consider righteousness wicked, judgmental, condemning. So they have no conception of what true righteousness is. And they judge according to the flesh. Not with righteous judgment, as Jesus said. So, when Jesus says here the Holy Spirit is going to convict, act as a prosecutor, convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. It doesn't just mean that the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world that it's sinful, or that the world is unrighteous, or that it's under judgment. But rather, it's going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, without question, that the world is woefully deficient in its understanding of what sin is, what righteousness is, what judgment is. It has no conceptions of these things. It doesn't even know what they are without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. See, the world considered Jesus sinful, didn't they? This is a sinner. He eats with tax gatherers and sinners. He's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. See, the world considered Jesus sinful and themselves righteous, didn't they? And they failed to see God's judgment on them. Their hardening, the spiritual hardening, the spiritual blindness, this obstinacy, this unbelief. They didn't see that as God's judgment on them. We live in a culture today, a society today, that is under Romans 1 judgment and is so blatant and so obvious. But yet most people are blinded to that. They can't even understand that what we're seeing in our culture today is an expression of God's judgment. They think it's wonderful. They think it's freedom. They think it's great. So the world has no concept without the Holy Spirit's work what sin even is, righteousness is, or judgment is. Now Jesus elaborates on these, verse 9. And these three verses, they kind of have a little difficult Greek construction. There's about five different interpretations as to what these verses are actually emphasizing. Now I'm just, rather than go through all five, I'm just going to give you what I believe is the most credible seems the most with the context as well. Jesus says, concerning sin, because they do not believe me. See, what's the sin that the Holy Spirit is convicting? It's the sin of unbelief. See, if people believe Jesus, they believe His Word, wouldn't they? If people truly believed in Jesus, they would believe the Bible. This is what Jesus told the Pharisees. This is what He told the Jews. If you believe Moses, you believe me. But you don't even believe Moses, therefore you don't believe me. So you don't even believe the Bible. So how can you believe in Jesus? Well, it's real clear why they don't believe in Jesus. Jesus said this way back in chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, in the nature, in the character of who He is. See, they're already judged. And this is the unbelief that just puts self at the center. I'm the ultimate authority. I'll determine what's right and what's wrong, what's biblical, what's not biblical. Just puts self at the center and refuses to believe. And this is a willful unbelief. It's a willful ignorance of their true need. What do we truly need? Well, I'm okay. It's just an obstinate, willful unbelief. And it's all because they do not see sin as sin. They don't perceive this unbelief as sin. See, and without the work of the Holy Spirit, no one is convicted that they're a sinner. It was the publican who's pounding his chest, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, it takes the Holy Spirit to convict somebody that they are a sinner. Not this flippant, oh yeah, I sin, I know, I do things wrong, yeah, I'm occasionally step out of line. No, that's not what it means to recognize you're a sinner. Recognize you're a sinner means that you have no hope. You are lost. You are doomed. You are under the judgment and wrath of God because you are a sinner and a violator of God's law. And the only hope you have is to cast yourself on the grace and mercy of the only one who can save you. Nothing you can do can earn you any favor or merit with God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, to convict somebody that they are a sinner. Otherwise, they never feel it. They never feel the weight and the guilt of their own sin. So the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world concerning sin because they don't believe. The sin of unbelief. In verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. See, not only is it going to convict the world of its sin or its lack of understanding, it's going to convict the world. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of its righteousness. This word righteousness, the only time it appears in the Gospel of John, it's going to convict the world how deficient its righteousness is, how filthy its righteousness is, how exaggerated people think their own righteousness is in their own view, how people flatter themselves with their own righteousness. How deceived they are when their own righteousness. See, it's only Christ's righteousness that's accepted by God. And how do we know Christ's righteousness is accepted by God? Well, it's because I go to the Father. It's because He's resurrected. And this is what Paul wrote at the very beginning of Romans chapter 1 in his salutation. Verse 4, concerning Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it's the resurrection, it's the ascension, going to the Father, that validates all of Jesus' life, that He is who He is, that His righteousness is acceptable by God, and therefore the only righteousness we can have that would be acceptable by God is Christ's righteousness. And the only way we get Christ's righteousness is when it's imputed to us through faith, by faith, when we are born again and justified. See, only the Holy Spirit can convict the world of its righteousness. Only the Holy Spirit can expose the shortcomings of the world's righteousness. Only the Holy Spirit can convict the world of how convoluted its conception of righteousness is. And how does the Holy Spirit do this? Well, it does often through the life of His true followers, doesn't He? Followers who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life in conformity to the life of Christ, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. They will impact. And just look at the life, the impact Jesus' life had on the world. This is what believers will see, or of the world will see in true Christians. That's what Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. See, why is the world maligning? Because we don't do what they do. 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Will be persecuted. It's just the way it is. See, this is how the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, is often through the lives of believers. But when the life of professing believers isn't indistinct from the lives of the world, if their values are the same, their goals are the same, if their lifestyles are the same, if what they pursue is the same, where's the distinction? Where's the conviction? How's the world's going to look at the church and say they're no different than we are? How are they convicted of righteousness? When you have people saying that sin is not sin, when the church refuses to deal with sin as sin, it's never convicted of righteousness. See, Jesus is the model. He's the pattern. It's this selfless submission to God's will, to God's Word. Peter even says, 1 Peter chapter 2, that He left us a pattern, an example, that we should walk in it. And so He convicts the world concerning its righteousness, because it's the righteousness of Christ that's the standard. The righteousness that the Bible tells us. That's the standard. And so, He says, in you, and that emphasis there is on the you no longer behold Me. See, the world's not going to be, the disciples are no longer going to be beholding Jesus, having Him as an example. Who's going to be the one convicting? It's going to be the Holy Spirit through the life of His followers. In verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So He's going to convict. He's going to expose the world's judgment. All this false judgment comes from the Father of lies. The most popular verse in the Bible used to be John 3:16. Now it's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. People love to throw that verse out when you identify sin as sin. Now, all false judgment comes from the father of lies. And if the father of lies is condemned, the ruler of this world has been judged. See, the cross was also a judgment on Satan. He's been judged. And that means all false judging has been exposed for what it is, as sin. This false judging goes way back. It's just as characteristic of man. What does Isaiah say over in Isaiah chapter 5? Remember all the woes in chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. See, this is the world's perception. This is how the world judges. Compare that with how Jesus will judge. Over in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. See, two diametrically opposed means of judging. Judging is not bad. Bad judging is bad. Faulty, unbiblical judging is bad. Jesus condemned the judging of the Pharisees who were judging people for doing things that they themselves were doing. It was hypocritical judgment. If judging is bad, why did Jesus say, don't throw your pearls before swine or give your bread to dogs? How are we supposed to know who the swine and dogs are if we don't judge who they are? Why does he tell us to beware of false teachers? How are we supposed to know who the false teachers are if we don't judge? What's the criteria? Scripture. See, all judgment that's not conforming to Scripture is false. It's a false judging. See, my opinion, your opinion, doesn't matter. All that matters is what the Bible says. God's Word is the ultimate authority. God's Word is the ultimate judge. And it's God's Word that exposes the world's false judgments. It exposed the Sadducees' false judgments, right? Remember? Sadducees had an erroneous opinion on the resurrection. There was no resurrection. What did Jesus come? He came along, quoted Scripture, just blew their presuppositions out of the water. Pharisees' judgment was wrong. It was wrong on the son of David. Jesus asked them a question concerning David. Whose son is he? Everybody knows that. Or concerning the Messiah, whose son is he? Oh, David's, of course. Really? Well, then why does David call him Lord? The Pharisees had a wrong idea on divorce. The Pharisees had a wrong idea concerning the law. Pharisees had a wrong idea concerning the worship of God, of whoever. See, their judgment was all wrong. And it's a willful, willful blindness. Just right over in John chapter 9, when Jesus has healed the man born blind, and at the end of that, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." See, there's no recognition of guilt. No recognition of their need. See, people expose whether they are judging according to righteous judgment. People expose their false judgment just in how they treat Jesus and His Word. Pharisees' faulty judgment, the religious leaders' faulty judgment was exposed by their treatment of Jesus, by their treatment of God's Word. It's the same today. Well, you can't make the Bible say that. That's not what the Bible says. I disagree with that doctrine of the Bible. I disagree with that definition of sin. See, that's a faulty judgment. You need to be convicted of that faulty judgment. See, the world is already judged, Jesus told us. It's already judged. And they need to know it. The world needs to know they're under judgment. They don't even recognize or understand they're under judgment. The world needs to have its sin, its righteousness, and its false judgment exposed for what it is, both in the church and out of the church. See, this is why the world is going to hate those who follow Christ. This is why they will make you outcasts, because you're going to be exposing all this. See, darkness hates the light. Right back in chapter 3. This is the judgment, verse 19, that the light is come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light. Why not? Lest his deed should be exposed. Doesn't want to have him exposed, convicted. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, exposed as having been wrought in God. It's all work of the Holy Spirit. And God gets all the glory. So those who come only because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Those who don't come are under judgment. They need to understand they're under judgment. It's not just an alternative opinion. It's not just a different interpretation. They are under judgment. Under God's judgment. When they reject biblical truth, when they reject biblical doctrines, when they masquerade as a church and they're not the church, they're under judgment. They need to be convicted of its sin, its faulty righteousness, and its faulty judgment. Let's pray. Father, we